We're going to finish the book of Deuteronomy next week. We'll be finishing chapter 34. Chapter 34 next week. So we're going to finish the book next week. We'll also take the time next week to recap the things we've studied through the weeks in the past. It's a spiritual journey that God takes us from the desert into a new land, a good land. So we're going to today. What we're going to see is some images in Moses' final address to the assembly. He tells them some blessings for the tribes, but he also leaves them some things to think about God, leaves them some images about who God is. We're going to be reading those in a little while. Harold is with us this week. Always good to see him returning for us from Florida, and I'm sure he bears greetings for the manatees and other wildlife in Florida to us. So Harold is going to lead us in a short time of prayer.
Our gracious eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humbly before you, majestic friend, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God. It is by your hands that you created the heavens, the earth, and everything therein. Heavenly Father, how great thou art. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for the preservation of life, that we've been granted this opportunity, that we can come out to study your word. We ask your blessings to be upon Mark. Give him a ready recollection of the things that he wished to present. And may we each listen with attentive minds and put them into practice. Heavenly Father, we desire to ask your blessings to be upon the church. Our prayer is that it might grow and prosper in a manner pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings that you provide each day of our life. We would ask your continuance of these blessings. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would go with us through this as we worship you, that you would forgive us of our sins, for we offer this prayer through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. We last week we took a look at the end of chapter 31 and a part of chapter 32. It just tells us some things about who God is. It tells us some things we read last time about how God finds us in the desert, lifts us up, carries us, has compassion on us. It said a couple things just to remind ourselves as we near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He said he's our rock. He's a rock we can depend on, our living rock. And he says his ways are just. So it gave us a cautionary image before it went into the discourse he gave about who God is. If you remember, if you look at the end of chapter 31, he says he leaves a couple of witnesses to the people. He said he's going to leave a couple of things to them as witnesses when he is required to turn his face away from them. Do you remember what those were? One you can see.
The book of the law.
Book of the law is one of them. He previously refers to the book of the law as a witness to them. He's reminded them of the things that he asked them to do, the ways he asked them to seek him from their hearts. The reminder of the things he wants from them to help them keep them close to his side. That was one of his witnesses. The other one is down in verse 19. The song that Moses recites in chapter 32, the song of Moses. Because what was Moses was doing, it was a song about what God had done for them. It was a song about what God had done for them and who he was for them, what he wanted to give them. It was full of images of God doing great things for them, compassionate things for them, as it says in verse 10, in a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Found us a lost stray in the desert, wandering around, and he took us to the side, guarded us carefully, treated us as a special treasure to himself. the song is a witness to the people because God has done all these things for them. They have no reason to turn away from Him. When we read before, sometimes He has to turn His face away from them. It was verse 17. I will hide my face from them because they have done what? What have they done when He has to hide His face from them?
Harden their hearts.
Harden their hearts. They decided, I'm not just going to stop listening to what God says. Harden myself. That makes them unholy, makes them unclean. Want to deliberately stray into the things of this world. They often committed many sins, but God was able to forgive them because their hearts were still following Him. When we harden our hearts too, it pushes God away from us. He has to hide His face from us. We'll often sin, we'll often make mistakes, and God's grace will always cover us. As long as we keep our heart open to Him to speak His truth to us, let Him cleanse us. So then when we went on, it says, God, their rock is not like our rock. He says this toward the middle of chapter 32 in verse 31. Their rock is not like our rock. Do you remember what he means by that? He says, their rock's not like our rock. Kind of like you say about your football team. Their quarterback's not like our quarterback. Just to speak to the hearts of you Buckeye idolaters. What is he saying when their rock is not like our rock? What is he saying? Go ahead.
It's like a comparison of what they're putting their hope in.
That's what it is. They have this trust in this rock they set up, this little idol they set up, whether it's a literal idol or a figurative idol, something they think is going to give them meaning. That's their rock. But their rock is not like our rock. Their rock is just waiting to topple at the slightest breeze. Their rock will not give them any real meaning or real fulfillment or real satisfaction in their souls. Only meet their physical fleshly needs, desires, their fleshly pleasures, but it will not ever give them anything that will really, really last. Their rock is not like our rock. That's what he means by that. Very good way to put it. Have a thought.
It makes me think about when the Philistines got the ark, and then they took the ark into their little temple, and their god Dagon kept falling over face first in front of the ark.
Yeah.
They put him back up and fall back down. It's, you know, another god can't be in the presence of the true God.
Yeah, a good illustration. Their rock is not like our rock. Their little god was embarrassed by the real rock when they try to drag in the temple. That actually figuratively happens with us too. Sometimes God has to topple our idols. When we get caught up in them, God occasionally has to topple them, make them fall. They'll let us realize that's not a rock. That's not worth putting your confidence in. When we pick up at the end of chapter 32, we have seen this before. We're going to just recap it. Then we'll pick up and reading in chapter 33. At the end of chapter 32, God reminds Moses that he's not going to be entering the land of Canaan, but he does reiterate his promise to Moses. Moses was going to be able to go up to the top of Mount Nebo to look at the whole land, a special vantage point. He'll see the whole land. He'll know what they were going into. Just a reassurance from God. He'll be able to pass his final hours there. We'll read that next week. We also read that toward the beginning in chapter 3, end of chapter 3 talks about the same thing. So we're just going to summarize that, and we'll come back to it again next week when we read chapter 34. So what we're going to do now is start at the beginning of chapter 33, and this is a scripture for Phil to read for us. Read verses 1 to 5. Thank you. This gives us a final image of who God is, what He's done. He says God has came from Sinai, dawned over them from Mount Seir, came with myriads of holy ones. Surely it is he who loves the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. He uses a phrase that would be worth just pointing out what it means. In verse 5 he says, he was king over Jeshurun. That actually has it's not a literal name. It doesn't mean a guy named Jeshurun. It means something. You might have it as a footnote in some of your versions of the scriptures. Might explain what it is. Someone see that?
The upright one.
Yeah, the upright one. Think about what that means. He calls them the upright one. Who is that refer to in this scripture? Refers to Israel. There is his upright one. That refers to us too today. In what sense were they his upright one? What sense was Israel his upright one? They always behaved themselves, didn't they? Always kept their hands clean, make sure not to get any mischief. They were very well behaved, weren't they? Not really, no. So in what sense were they the upright one? Franklin? Obstinate. They were obstinate. That's why he calls them the upright one, though. God did declare them to be upright. He gave them his own righteousness as a gift.
In Romans 14:4, Paul's talking about people, and they're people who have faith or people who are weak in faith, and he says, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If it weren't for God making us stand, none of us could stand.
Yeah, and that's a good image of it, because that's exactly why he calls us the upright one. Where were we? We just read in chapter 32. Where were we when God found us?
Lying in our blood.
Yeah, sprawling around in the desert sands, wallowing around in our sin and our mess. What did God do? Reached down, took us by his hand, and what did he do? Lifted us up, put us up, made us stand, just as the scripture Don read in Romans. And as Frank says, he's the one who makes us upright. We can't make ourselves upright. We can't stand up on our own, stand in God's presence. That's why he calls them the upright one. You see this once more toward the end of the chapter, just keep it in mind for that reason, in chapter 33, verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. That's one of the things we'll come to. So keep that in mind. He's calling them his upright one, the ones he's lifted up by his own hand. So with that in mind, let's take a little bit closer look at this before we move ahead. He says, he dawned over us. The Lord came from Sinai, which is a reference to the mountain that he appeared first to Moses. His word came down. He says he dawned over them from Seir, which is from the east. What does he mean by he dawned over them? What's not a literal meaning. What kind of sense does that give you when it says God dawned over them? What kind of image does that give you?
Came to life.
Revealed.
Came to life, brought life, revealed. Good.
Showed himself.
Showed himself, sure. What do we associate dawn with? The beginning of the day, the sun rising up in the morning, the sunrise, light appearing in what?
Darkness.
Take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, read a scripture here, something that talks about this, use this same image. As he said, God appeared to them like the dawn, God also appears to us like the dawn too. Isaiah chapter 9. Corinne, do you have that?
Yes.
Read just verse 2 for us.
The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned.
Thank you. This is an image, is very, very memorable image of Jesus coming, walking in the darkness, shining in the deep darkness. A light has dawned. Light has brought morning to our hearts. It has brought new life to our hearts. Has been like the dawn, just coming like a glimmer of light and hope and truth in a darkened world. It says that's a very moving image of God, how he comes on us. Each of us, too, he does that whenever we return to him. We'll always have a tendency to start stumbling around in the darkness, groping around for something to seek meaning in. And God has to remind us once in a while, set aside our idols and come back to him. And his light will dawn on us once again because he's always been waiting patiently for us just to turn back to him whenever we stray. And that's the image he wants to conjure with this image of shining forth from Mount Paran, dawning over them from Mount Seir to the east. It says, too, he came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from the mountain slopes. What do you think that says about God? What does he mean he came with myriads of holy ones? That's a little tougher.
Makes me think about Revelation at the throne of God, all the myriads of angels, and then there's a number that can't be counted at his throne.
Actually, good idea, because it does, pictures God as being surrounded by many angels. That's actually what it's referring to. It's not referring to myriads of human beings. Actually, it refers to his celestial beings, his angels. This word myriad, we're just going to cash in our trivia question right away. What's the word history today? What is the original literal meaning of the word myriad? This is a word you might be familiar with. Used in a different sense today than it originally had. Does it mean great wealth? Does it mean powerful one? Does it mean a wide assortment of things? Does it mean confusion? Or does it mean 10,000? In the ancient Greek number system, their highest number was myrios, 10,000. That was the biggest number they had to count by. Most they could count by was 10,000. At some point, that became a little bit too limited for them. They started just to use myrios just to mean a lot more than we can count. That's what it came to mean. It's a lot more than we can count. So when God says he came with more angels than you can count, God is actually not saying they came physically with him, but he gave them that image, just a glimpse of the spiritual realms. This is what spiritual reality is like. Take a look at Hebrews 12. There's an image of this that is worth remembering too. It actually is in contrast to what they saw at Mount Sinai when they were trembling before the images they saw at Mount Sinai. But it says, we have actually come to something different today. You want to read that, Karen? Verse 12 to 24. Chapter 12, 22 to 24.
You come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Thank you. This is saying, this is what God has brought us to also. He's brought us to the spiritual realm that we can't see with our physical eyes. It's just giving us a sense, this is what we've come to. We've come before God's throne. As David said, his throne is surrounded by thousands and thousands of angels, more than we can count. And we also come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Just to give us a spiritual sense of what this realm looks like. Take our eyes off the things of this world. Even when we look at it, he says, we've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Just encourage us, look beyond the appearances. Don't think of the church as a physical object or even a physical assembly of human beings. Think of it as an assembly of the redeemed, the spiritually firstborn, those whose names are written in God's book of life. Just take a look beyond the physical appearances, as was what he's saying back in Deuteronomy. He wants them to realize didn't just come to you with these physical sights you saw. He came with myriads of holy ones, myriads of angels. You can't see them with your physical eyes, but you can sense them if you let them awaken your sensitivity to spiritual reality. Just a sense that God has always tried to instill in his Jeshurun, those he has lifted up. Once instilled in that, the sense of spiritual reality, how much greater it is than anything we can imagine. As the old word myriad means a lot more than you can count, the spiritual realm is a lot vaster than we can grasp with human minds. We can't equate it with physical images. Can't describe what heaven looks like with physical terms of any kind. Have to just open the eyes of your heart to God. Let him show you this is what it really looks like. Not physical terms, but spiritual terms. The spiritual images you can pick up from it. It also says, in what we read, it says in verse 3, it is you who love the people, all the holy ones are where? In his hand. You remember the portrayal of Jesus in the book of Revelation, clutching us as stars in his hand, carrying us close to him, because he loves us. And it also says, what do we get at our God's feet? Receive instruction. At his feet, we'll bow down and receive instruction. What kind of instruction do you think this means? Do this, do that, don't do this. I'm going to spank you if you do that. Think that's what the instruction they're seeking from him. It's instruction worth learning at someone's feet. Real wisdom, real instruction, real spiritual truth. Go ahead, David.
If you think about Moses in Exodus, it says, show us your ways that we may know you and find favor in your sight. God, show us yourself.
Yeah, let God show us who he is. There's an image in the New Testament of someone who learned at the Lord's feet. See if you can remember this. Actually, if you peek at your outline, it gives it away. Remember it?
Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus.
Yeah. Mary, as she in Luke 10, it says, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Spending her time just sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. She wasn't listening to the do's and don'ts he was saying. She was listening to what he said about who he was, the life he brought, the things he was going to do for her. And as Jesus said to Martha, he said, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. That's a special sense each of us has. We can always sit at Jesus' feet, the thing we really need more than anything else. No one can take it away from us. No one can deny us the beautiful sense of sitting at Jesus' feet and learning to him, listening to his voice, telling his truth to us. That's the thing he refers to in Deuteronomy. They had the privilege of listening to Moses proclaiming the laws, but that's not quite as deep as especially what we have of just being with Jesus today too. Just a reminder of how all these things in Deuteronomy, they spoke deeply to the Israelites, the ones who were listening, paying attention, would have been great encouragement to them. It gives us even deeper encouragement now, the even deeper truths, deeper blessings he's given us. Let's move on to the middle of chapter 33. At this part of the chapter, Moses proceeds after he talks about the things he's done for his upright people, the people he's lifted up. He gives some blessings, pronounces them tribe by tribe, gives them one tribe to another. Some of these details do have special significance for one or another of the tribes. But many of these, actually most of these things, really have meaning to anybody. Just giving blessings, bless the tribe of Joseph's one thing, who is it really for? For everybody, everyone he seeks out. He wasn't just giving Joseph a special privilege and Zebulun some special treat that no one else could have. He was offering all of them the same things he was offering to all of us. So it's a little bit poetic. In some cases, it does have a special significance. As we're going to read first, the blessing for Levi, In their time, it had a special meaning. Take a look at verse 10. Ray, do you have that? Read 33, verse 10.
Just 10?
Yeah.
They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your laws. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offering on your altar.
This is the blessing pronounced on Levi, because that was Levi's role in the ancient Israel, to take responsibility for the holy things, the worship, proclaiming the laws. Moses himself was a Levite. He was a pioneer of that role, so to speak. If you remember back in Leviticus, for those of you who were in Leviticus class many years ago and made it through it somehow, it says, he'll teach you to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Those are the basic truths that the Levites were teaching. Those are what he calls them in some of versions of the scriptures, calls them as his precepts, his basic truths, his unquestioned truths, precepts. That's that sense that he gave them. Those are things they taught the Israelites about. That's the same things that God teaches us today. He teaches us what is holy, what is common, what is clean, what is unclean. Because God has always wanted to cleanse us, to make us this holy people. Same truths today. The Levites had this role in ancient Israel. How does that apply to us today? Take a shot.
Because we're a holy priesthood.
Yeah, we're all priests. Everyone is a priest. There are no designated Levites. We're all priests. Don't have to dispute about who gets to be a priest. We're all priests. Don't have to argue about who's qualified. Everyone is a priest. We all have the truths God has spoken to us to share them with one another. Remind one another of the spiritual things that God has given us.
Mark, in the verse you had read, it mentioned incense. And in Revelation, you know that incense represents the prayers of the saints. And so that's a direct ministry of ours, praying for other people.
Yeah, very, very true. It's a ministry we all have. The offer the incense of his prayers, as is always as a moving image of what it means to offer our prayers to God. Incense, a fragrant aroma, as he calls it. Let's take a look at a couple more of these blessings. Look down at verse 12. Jenny, could you read verses 12 to 15?
Sure. About Benjamin, he said, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. About Joseph, he said, may the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and with the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills.
These are specifically for Benjamin and Joseph, but these are truths, they're blessings that God wants to give all of us. He calls Benjamin the one the Lord loves. Pretty much applies to everybody. Promises Joseph his precious dew from heaven above, the deep waters that lie below. What do you think that means? Blessing him with precious dew from heaven above, with the deep waters that lie below. What does that imply to you? This is a very, very common image, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Go ahead.
To me, it implies God gives you everything that you need, because you need His living water, or you need real water, but then you need the spiritual kind of water, and.
Yeah, he was, of course, at the time, he was promising Joseph, your needs are going to be met. He was going to give the rain to the land. We read it was going to be a land that drinks rain from heaven. Things that he gives them physically, but even more so, as you commented, the spiritual blessings he gives us. The water of life is used often in the New Testament. Things he gives us. The deep waters from the wells that our hands could not have made. Isaiah 12 talks about. Will draw water from the wells of salvation. remember Revelation chapter 22 says something encouraging. Just turn over at that briefly, Revelation 22. The closing image of the book of Revelation, what he often calls the water of life that he offers to us. Linda, why don't you go ahead and read this in the back there, trying to sneak away. Verse 17.
The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let each one who hears them say, "Come." Let the thirsty ones come. Anyone who wants to, let them come and drink the water of life without charge.
This is the water of life he offers to everybody, just as he was promising to Joseph. It's dew from heaven, water from his wells of salvation, always generously offered, free of charge, just open to those who seek it for its own sake. That's a deep blessing that he promised us too. He also says, in verse 15, he offers them the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains, the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills. Of course, on a literal level, what does that mean? Literally for ancient Israel, what does that mean? Yeah, the grain, the grapevines, the fruit, the trees of fruit, the groves they didn't even plant, all the things they get. Why would God call that gifts of the ancient mountains, the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills? This is stuff that's been around a long, long time and wants to give them. Think about what that means in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. What would God say, "I'm going to give you the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills"? What does that say to us spiritually?
He wants to sustain us.
A certain amount of truth in that show. Always wanted to sustain us spiritually, of course, as was everything else. Take a look over at Galatians chapter 5. He says he wants to give us the ancient things, the things from the everlasting hills, God's everlasting mountain, things he's always wanted to give everybody, most of all. What kind of fruit lasts forever? Fruit of the Spirit. Go ahead and read verses 22 and 23 from Galatians 5.
22 and 23?
Yeah.
But this fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
This is the kind of fruit God has always wanted to give us. Always, this is much better than giving us a lot of tasty food, a lot of piles of money, a lot of enjoyable pleasures. Much deeper fruit, lasting fruit, true blessings, not the meaningless things of this world. Good things that really matter, as David said, things that will really sustain our souls, satisfy our hearts, things that are going to last forever, imperishable blessings. Human nature always wants things that please our flesh. Make it fun. Make it simple. God does not want to give us those things. He wants to give us his everlasting fruit from his ancient hills. Things he's always wanted to give to everybody he created from the beginning of time. Always wants to give us. That's why he calls us the fruit of the ancient everlasting hills. Also says down in verse 18, we'll see a blessing for a couple of the other tribes, a little bit more obscure tribes. We're back in Deuteronomy 33. Don, do you have that? Can you read verses 18 and 19?
Okay. Of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar, in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand."
Different image here for these two tribes. They're going to feast on the abundance of the seas, which in a literal sense, they were closer to the waters where he could fish and get things. But in a deeper sense, it says something much deeper, much more important, as he describes treasures hidden in the sand. That mean they were sitting on a gold mine or oil wells or something like that? Did it mean something different?
Okay. I think the things that God gives us that are part of His world, you know, because God created the sand.
Yeah.
And so it might not be real obvious, but it's a treasure, and you have to look for it, and you have to find it.
Have to look for it. Have to let Him lead it to you.
Yeah.
The similar image back in chapter 8 we read several weeks ago, you go to land where it'll be a land where the rocks are iron, and you could dig copper out of the hills. Image for the spiritual treasures waiting for them. Verse in Isaiah 45. Linda, you have to read this one too. You have to do the heavy work for your family this week. This is what he talks about, the treasure hidden in the sand, as was just described. The sands will cover up things that are on a deeper level. Have to let God sweep away the sand. We can't find them on our own. Just a barren land of sand spreading for many, many miles. Only God can show us where these treasures are waiting for us. Different image in Isaiah 45. Can you read verse 3 for us?
And I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name.
Thank you. A little bit different description here. Hidden treasures, where are they going to be found? Yeah, hidden by the darkness. Stored in secret places. He's saying, I'm going to show you spiritual treasures. You're going to see things you couldn't have found out on your own. He's going to teach us things our human minds could never have conceived or imagined or come up with. Things we can only find when God leads us to them. And it says, that's why it says, this will help you know that I am the Lord. God says to us things that human minds could not have imagined. He tells us how to come to Him is very different than anything human minds could have imagined or conceived. Human minds always have a sense we have to earn our way to God. God tells us, just let me show you the secret treasures waiting for you. The secret treasures of grace, His peace that flows like a river, His living hope, the true life of being with me. That's what your real treasure is. Something we can only get from God's hand. Only God can show us these things because we can't figure out for ourselves. That's why He says, I'm going to show you these treasures hidden in the sand, concealed in a dark place, so that you'll know that I'm God. And at the end of verse 3 we just read, who does He offer these to? Sure. Everyone He calls by name. He's called each of us by name. He calls everyone in this world by name. He has always wanted to give these things to everybody, as we just read in Deuteronomy. Always wanted to give the fruitfulness of His everlasting hills to everybody. Wants to pour His spiritual blessings on everybody. He wants to show us these things so we'll all know that He is God. He's our only living God. That's the things He's always meant to do. Just gives us these great blessings, just hides them in the sand, just a little bit below the surface, waiting for us to ask Him for them. We have a habit of roaming around, stumbling around, taking our little earthly treasure maps, trying to find this treasure. Find one thing after another, get excited about something that's just meaningless, useless, shiny objects that are covered with false glitter, meaningless accomplishments, things we think are going to be admired forever, it's things of dust and ashes. Have to just step back and let God show us what the real treasure is, the real lasting treasure is. That's always, but He's been always been longing to do that for us. He summoned us by name, called us each by name. Let Him show us the things that really matter, things that will really give us real life.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah.
I guess I kind of think about a tide coming up on the shore, how it comes up, and then you may have a the sand is there, but when the tide comes up and it goes away, it does rebuild.
You're combining those two images, the water and the sand. Very nice. Combine those images. Yeah, the water sweeps away the sands and it reveals things. A good image. What it says, God has to do that for us. Mm-hmm. Good images of that. Never know what's going to be there. We can't even understand the things God tells us unless we let Him explain them to us. That's a good sense of it. Let's move on to the closing of this chapter. This image of the end of the chapter is actually the one I've kind of used as the theme of this class. There is no one like our God. He says in verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, rides across the heavens to help you. Just since we get over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, is there is no one like our God. Always been impressing that on the Israelites because they had a tendency to see God as just one God, or God who did something for them today, was wondering what is it going to do next. We have that same tendency today too. Was always wondering, what is God going to show me today that He still loves me? What is God going to do to me today to show He still accepts me? Oh, what He showed us, that He loves us, accepts us. Always showed us that long ago. Always reminds us of it every day, too. So let's pick up in verse 26. Jordan, could you read verse 26 to 29 for us?
There is no one like the God of Israel. He rides in the heavens to help you. He rides on the cloud in glory. God lives forever. You can run to Him for safety. His powerful arms are always there to kill you. He will drive out your enemies to make room for you. He says to you, destroy them, so Israel will live alone in safety. Jacob's spring of water is safe, in a land that has grain and fresh wine. There the heavens drop their dew. Israel, how blessed you are. Who is like you? The Lord has saved you. He keeps you safe. He helps you. He's like a glorious sword to you. Your enemies will bow down to you in fear. You will bring them under your control.
Thank you. Very good. This gives us a closing image that Moses leaves the people with. There is no God like the God of those He has raised up, rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in His majesty. This is an image that is not meant to be literally true, figuratively true. Just imagine, what does that say, that God comes to us by riding across the heavens, coming on the clouds? What kind of sense does that give you, just thinking about that? What does it convey to us?
He rushes to help us.
He's eager to come to help us, even if He's in His high and holy place, but He wants to be with those who seek Him, those who have humble hearts. David?
I was thinking urgency. He has urgency. It's an immediate thing that He needs to come.
He wants to be there anytime someone calls on His name, as He promises. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wants to be with them. Go ahead.
He's not going to come necessarily as we would expect it. He's not going to send an email, he's not going to text you, he's not going to call you back. What does it mean to ride on the clouds? And, he rides on the heavens and on the clouds.
That's a very good image. That's really what it gets a little deeper. It's saying not coming immediately in appearance or physical tangibility. Coming to us in a spiritual sense, riding on the clouds. He's a spirit. He floats on the clouds, rides on the winds, comes to us from His spiritual realms to be with us. It's a very, very good sense. Image frequently used in the scriptures. Don't have time to read these, but we're left one on your notes. You can look it up sometime. Daniel 7 gives an image of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds to establish His spiritual kingdom. You might remember from Revelation last year, Revelation chapter 1, starting in verses 6 and 7, 6 through 8, talks about, look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. the image of Jesus coming on the clouds. Psalm 18 has another image, says something a little differently, as it kind of encapsulates the things we just heard, what people shared. And Psalm 18, starting in verse 6 down through, really all the way through about verse 19, it says, "He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet." It says before, "Because in my distress I called the Lord, I cried to my God for my help. From his temple he heard my voice, my cry came before him." You just take a look at those when you have a chance. It gives you a sense of what it means for God coming in his majesty, riding the clouds. This image of he wants to be there for us, as you call out to him, and this different sense, not going to appear suddenly, just going to be there in spirit, being with us to speak his truths to us, remind us he's always wanted to be with us. That's why it uses the image of floating on the clouds, riding on the wind, riding across the heavens. And it says too, when what we just read, he says, "He's our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Refuge is an image often used in the scriptures. God is our refuge. He's made himself a refuge. Sometimes calls him a holy place, a resting place for our souls. He says he's a refuge for us too, a refuge from the emptiness of the world, emptiness from the things of this world that distract us, draw us astray from him. Things that are always meant to be, lead us to things that are always meant to be ours, the spiritual blessings that he gives us. Image of this in Psalm 5. Take a look at that. Ben, could you go ahead and read this for us, just verses 11 and 12.
"But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield."
This gives you an image. He surrounds us with his presence. His everlasting arms are underneath us. And of course, it speaks of spiritual truths. Not going to physically protect us of things that might cause us physical pain. It's going to be there to protect our souls, holding us up. He's a refuge from the things of this world would draw us away from him. And once again, when can we take refuge in this refuge? Whenever we want. Whenever we want to escape this world, feel ourselves being drawn astray by its false hopes, its false treasures, its false joys, its false pleasures. We can always be able to take refuge in God. Come back to him, pray to him about what we're troubled by, or distracted by, or distressed by. Just come back to him. He'll always be there for us every time. He's a refuge we'll always rate. The rock will always be there for us. Surrounds us with his favor as with a shield. Not a physical shield, the shield of his favor to protect us from things that will draw us astray, cause us to be distracted by him. Also says in Deuteronomy, Israel will live in safety, Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and dropping dew. This too is an image of the security we have in being with our God. Hebrews 6 calls it an anchor for our soul. Makes us an anchor for our soul. Not security in a physical sense, but a security for our souls. He also calls it in Hebrews our hope. He gives us what Peter calls a living hope. Living hope that can be an anchor for our soul. Have that to hold on to. He's given us his promise, he'll always be sure to. Always given us his promise to be there for us when we need him. He's always going to be there for us when we go into his spiritual realms. Well, it also says he saved us down in verse 29. He says, Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. This is something he has done for us too. Just take a look at one more scripture, and then I'll come back and read Psalm 103. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We just read one scripture there. Then we'll come back to Psalm 103 to close. Nancy, can you read it for us? Your verses 9 and 10 from 1 Peter 2.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who calls you out of darkness into a wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
This describes what we just read in Deuteronomy. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? We haven't just been saved from an accident. Haven't just been saved from a physical disease. He saves us from spiritual death. He saved us from a life of emptiness, futility, pursuing things that will not fulfill us. He's made us his special possession. He's made us his treasured possession. He's made us his own holy people, a chosen nation, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's rescued us from wandering around in the darkness, straying into things that would never mean anything. Once we're not any people, we're nothing. He made us his own people, his own holy people. Once we had to dread the thought of standing before our God with all the things we'd done, now he's showed us mercy. Who is like us, a people saved by the Lord? Saved by our heavenly Lord, rescued us and redeemed us from all the greatest dangers our souls could ever have faced. Close with reading Psalm 103. Psalm 103 talks about the things for which our souls praise our God. All the things he's done for us, as we've been just talking about one by one, lifting us up from the pit, calling us his Jeshurun, his uplifted one, calling us his own people, renews our spirits, removes our sins, has compassion on us because he knows we're very weak. He has everlasting love for those who seek him from the heart. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. He let you go. We'll see you next week.